What I'd like to do just briefly tonight with the time and all is to share some things with you that a few years ago I wouldn't have dared to share publicly because I wasn't a secure enough individual to share some of these things. But I share this with a lot of meaning tonight because of many of you in the legislature and everything concerned for government. And when I was at the White House, one of the most powerful men in this country, after I shared with a group of people there what I'm going to share tonight, leaned over and said, "Josh, it's people like you that have the message that you have can meet a certain need in this country." And when I finish tonight, maybe many of you will see a different aspect to some of the problems we face and the solution to it. And I want to be very personal in the sense of relating it to my own life. A few years ago, I was like many people right here in Colorado. It was described by Thomas Aquinas when he said, "There's within every soul a restless thirst for happiness and meaning." I wanted to be happy. Who doesn't want to be? I wanted to be one of the happiest people in all the world. And I couldn't see anything wrong with that, as long as it wasn't at the expense of someone else. Most people's happiness is. I was on back of a motor scooter with a businessman in the Gold Coast of California, Newport Beach. And we were riding along on the beach and just having a good time laughing. I enjoy life. I love to laugh. It's one reason why my physician said I don't have ulcers. I laugh a lot, plus I tell people exactly what I think. So we were riding along laughing, telling ourselves what we think. And these two women pulled up in a brand new Continental. And for about three blocks at 15, 17 miles an hour, they just drove along staring at us. Well, after a while, you become self-conscious. And finally, after about three blocks, the woman on the passenger side rolled down the window and she yelled out and said, "What right do you have to be so happy?" Rolled up the window and drove on. Well, I couldn't see anything wrong with that. I remember I was at UCLA speaking to a graduate seminar. And when you lecture in universities today, you have got to be on top of it emotionally, because some of the most miserable people alive are in our universities. The suicide rate in 4 years has gone up 300%. Students are dying at such a fast rate of suicide that the latest statistics out of the Research Suicide Bureau in San Diego said that if people in society were dying at the same rate from a disease as students are from suicide, it'd be considered a major epidemic. And so you really have to be on top of it. And so I was speaking, boy, these people look miserable. Finally, I just stopped and I said, "You know, men and women, if your hearts are happy, they've never told your faces." And then I went on with my talk. I flew back home, got a long distance call that night, and identified as one of the students, said, "Thanks a lot, you hit the nail on the head, we're all miserable," and then he hung up. Well, I didn't want to go through life like that. I wanted to be genuinely happy. More than that, I wanted meaning to life. I wanted the answers. I was striving for the answers to three basic questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? You know, I'd say even in this room, there's maybe 10 people that have really struggled with the answers to those three questions. I wanted answers. More than that, I wanted to be free. Oh, I wanted to be free. Freedom to me is not going out and do what you want to do. Any fool can do that, and there's plenty doing it. Freedom to me is to have the capacity to do what you know you ought to do. Many people know what they ought to do, but they don't have the strength to do it. They're not free. They're in bondage. So I started looking for answers. Now, where I was brought up, everybody had religion. It was a boring place to live. But at that time, I figured, well, maybe religion's the answer. And so I took off for church. I went in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening. I think I must have found the wrong church. In spite of what the pastor said, I still believed in God. But I felt worse inside than I did outside. And I was very practical. Whenever something didn't work, I would usually forget it. And as we said in the farm, I chucked religion. But the only thing I ever got out of religion was putting 25 cents in the offering, taking 35 out for a milkshake. I made about 10 cents a week. Then I thought, well, maybe education is the answer. I looked at a success-oriented materialistic society, and I figured where the cream rises to the top, it must be the educated people. Have that inner joy, that happiness, that power to be free, answers to the questions I was struggling with. So I went and enrolled in university. You know, what a disappointment. In the sense of finding meaning to life. I was the most unpopular student with the professors in the first university I went to in Michigan. I used to button my faculty in their offices. I think someone used to pull the shades and turn the lights off and they saw me coming. Oh, Dr. Sheldon. He was my economic theory professor. Ooh, he could tell me how to make a better living. But my faculty could not tell me how to live better. And it didn't take me long to realize that those students in my faculty had more problems, less meaning to life, and more frustration than I had. Then I tried prestige, student leadership, political student offices, ran for them, got elected, and it was neat. Knowing everyone, spending their money, do what I wanted to do at their expense, and I enjoyed it. And yet it seemed like every Monday morning, I woke up the same individual. Usually with a headache because the night before. And the attitude, well, here goes another 5 days. I sort of endured Monday through Friday. Happiness evolved around 3 nights a week, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Sometimes Monday night football took it to 4. And then I'd go out and I'd start the vicious cycle all over again. Well, about that time, I became frustrated, not desperate. I have never been desperate. Well, I was almost. I can't believe it. I proposed to my wife. Took her a whole day to say yes. All the time, I think she knew she was going to marry me, but she waited a whole day. I got even with her. I married her. I was almost desperate then, but I don't think I've ever really been desperate. But I've been frustrated, and I was this time, because I don't think there's been very many people, even in the history of this country, more sincere in trying to find meaning and truth and purpose to life than I was, and I hadn't found it. Well, about that time, I was very fortunate. I didn't realize it then, but in and around the university, there was a small group of people. Not very many. There were 8 students and 2 faculty members, one of sociology and one of history. And as I observed their lifestyle and everything, I noticed they were different. I noticed one thing. They seemed to know where they were going in life. That's unusual, especially in universities. A lot of students, like a student at the University of Chicago, is walking around with a sign in his back saying, "Don't follow me, I'm lost." It's probably during registration. But these people really seemed to know where they were going, and they had an ingredient which I admire in people. And that's this. They seemed to have convictions. In other words, these people knew why they believed what they believed. Not about you all here. But I enjoy being around people that have convictions. I don't care if they don't agree with me. Some of my close friends are opposed to some things I believe. But I admire men and women with convictions. You don't meet a whole lot today. They didn't talk about love like everybody else. They got involved in people's lives and relationships. Well, they had something I didn't have, and I wanted it. So I made friends with them. After a couple weeks, we were sitting around a table in a student union. And 6 of the students are there, 2 of the faculty members, and if I recall correctly, 1 of their wives. And I wish you could have been there. It was so funny. The conversation started to get to God. Well, let's face it. If you're an insecure student or professor, a businessman or woman, the conversation gets to God. You have to put on the big front. Look, every community, every university, every block, every office has what I call the big mouth. You know, a person says, "Oh, Christianity. It's for the weaklings, not for the intellectuals." You know what I found to be true? The bigger the mouth, the greater the vacuum. The bigger the front an individual puts on, usually the greater the emptiness in the inside. Well, I was putting on the front, but oh, they were irritating me. Now, I wanted what they had. You'd be a fool not to. But I didn't want them to know that I wanted what they had. You know what irritated me with? All the time, they knew I wanted what they had and didn't want them to know that I wanted what they had. And so I did what some of you all have done. Maybe you wanted a certain office or a job or a contract or something, and you didn't want to come on too strong, so I sort of leaned back in my chair and just tried to act totally uninterested. And in a nonchalant way, I just said, "Hey, tell me, what changed your lives? Why are you so different than the other students, the leaders on campus? Why? What happened?" I couldn't believe her. "Oh, she was a good-looking woman. I used to think all Christians were ugly." No, I'm serious. I figured if you couldn't make it anywhere else, you became a Christian. Texas A&M, I was there this year. Texas A&M, they call losers 2 percenters, and I thought Christians were 1.5. But she was really cute, and that was a different image than what I imagined. And so I leaned back in my chair, and I just looked over, and I said, "Hey, tell me, What changed your lives? Why are you so different than the other students, the leaders on campus? Why? What happened? I couldn't believe her. She looked back at me with a little smile. That can be irritating. And she just looked back and she just said two words I never thought I'd hear in university as part of the solution. She looked back at me and said, Jesus Christ. I said, oh, for heaven's sakes. I said, don't give me that garbage. I said, I'm fed up with religion, the church, the Bible, and even that garbage about religion. All I know is she had a lot of convictions or a lot of courage. In fact, I think she had both. She shot right back at me and said, and she didn't even smile this time. She said, mister, I didn't tell you religion. I told you the person of Jesus Christ. Well, I apologized to her. I had not been brought up to be rude to people. I was brought up in a little tiny town in Michigan where you know everyone. Yeah, I'm in Colorado, Alt. I've driven through them. Kind of plug in your razor and the street lights dim. And one time our bathroom caught fire and almost spread to the house. But I was brought up to be polite and courteous to people. And I said, please forgive me for my attitude. But I said, tell you the truth. I have had so many poor experiences with religion, religious people. I don't want anything to do with it. And you know what happened? I couldn't believe it. Right there in the university, these students and faculty had the gall to challenge me as a pre-law student. Now get this. I literally thought it was a joke at first. They challenged me to intellectually, to use my mind to examine the claims of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And then they really got into detail. God, Yahweh, taking on human flesh, his death on the cross with the sins of humanity, his burial, his literal resurrection the third day, which I thought was a grave mistake. And then he went on to say his ability to change a man or woman's life in the 20th century. Well, I thought that was a joke. I thought most Christians had two brains. One was lost and the other was out looking for it. I'm serious. I really believe that anyone who became a Christian to kind of shelve their brains ran on vacuum. I'd met some, and after a 10-minute conversation, I felt justified. Well, they kept challenging me over and over. They didn't keep challenging me. They simply irritated me. So finally, I accepted their challenge. And I have to admit, men and women, excuse me, this week it's women and men. I did it out of pride. I accepted their challenge out of pride to put them down. Oh, I used to love it in that classroom when that Christian would speak up. I mean, I could tear them up one side and down the other side and beat the professor to the punch. I knew every argument, every issue any Christian could ever touch on, and I enjoyed it. And so I set out to refute them intellectually, to put them down, especially the two professors. In fact, the whole background, at least six of my seven books, was to write a book against Christianity. I figured any fool could do that, and I'd qualify. So for 2 years, I set out, and I gathered the evidence. And it backfired. I mean, it really backfired. Because after 2 years, I went through quite a struggle because my mind told me it was true. You say, now, come on. You're trying to say there's evidence, something in my... I said, okay, let me interject something in here and challenge your mind. In fact, if you can refute this, there's a $1,000 reward offered. Jesus Christ, this is one of about 100 areas I had to try to explain away, or at least 19 major areas. Jesus Christ appealed to several things substantiate his claims as the Messiah. One, of course, was the resurrection. Another was the impact of his life upon history through changed lives. And another was the fulfillment of prophecy in his life. And let me touch on that for just a minute. The Old Testament was written over a period of 1,000 years. It contains 333 prophecies. I used to hear a few people talk about these, but they'd never document them. So in chapter 9 of my first book, Evidence, they're completely documented. And 333 prophecies, 60 major prophecies, 270 ramifications, all fulfilled in one person in history, Jesus Christ. 333 of them. Written down at least 400 years before he was born, because the Old Testament was completed 400 years before Christ. Now the skeptical mind will say, hey, wait a minute. I don't think these prophecies were written down to the time of Christ so they would coincide with his life. Sounds pretty good unless we want to think. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament was initiated around 250 B.C. Now, men and women, don't have to have a lot of shots upstairs to realize if you have the Greek translation of the Hebrew text 250 years before Christ, you certainly had to have the Hebrew text that contained the prophecies. So some critics says, well, there's not 400 years. Big deal. History confirms 250 simply with the Septuagint. All fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. I want to go through some of these, and I want to do it in the sense of an address. For example, I now live in the mountains in California on the Mexican border, but let me go back to what my address was a year ago this week in Texas. God wrote an address to identify His Son from everyone who has ever lived in all of history, past, present, and future. And He did it through prophecy. Now, your address separates you from every person alive in the world. For example, mine was Josh McDowell, 1212, I called it two dozen, Navajo Trail, zip code 75080, City of Richardson, State of Texas, USA, North American continent, late great planet Earth. Now, that separates me from 4.5 billion people alive. Planet Earth, a lot of students in universities always ask me, do you think there's people living in other planets? I usually say if they are, they're using the Earth as a lunatic asylum. But planet Earth separates my planet from all the others. North American continent separates my continent from all the other continents on planet Earth. Country USA separates my country from all the others in North American continent, planet Earth. The state of Texas separated my state from all the others in the country USA. The city of Richardson separated my city from all the others in the state of Texas, USA, North American continent, planet Earth. The zip code area 75080 separated my zip code area from all the others in the city of Richardson. The street Navajo Trail separated my street from all the others in the zip code area 75080, city of Richardson, state of Texas, USA, North American continent, late great planet Earth. And then numbers 1212 separated my house from all the others on Navajo Trail in the zip code area. My last name McDowell separated me from anyone else living there by another last name. There been another mess. And my first name Josh separates me from 4.5 billion people alive. In the same way, God wrote an address to identify His Son as the Messiah. Now let's go through this address and then we'll apply the modern science of probability and appeal to some of the legal minds here. We'll go all the way back when God started to write the address in Genesis 3:15. The first characteristic is that the Messiah would be born of the seed of the woman. Do you know everybody else in the Bible is referred to as being from the seed of the man? The only one to see the woman is the Messiah, the virgin birth. And then we go down to recorded time in Genesis 9:26-10:2. Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Every nation in the world can be traced back to one of these three individuals. Now God eliminates two-thirds of the nations of the world, and He says that His son will be of the lineage of Shem. Now within the lineage of Shem, God called a man out of the Ur of the Chaldees by the name of Abraham. And in the Old Testament, in Genesis 12:17-22, God narrows it down further when He says that His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, but of the descendants of Abraham. Now, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. In Genesis 12:21, God eliminates 50% of the descendants of Abraham when He says that His son will be of the line of Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And in Genesis 28:24, God now eliminates 50% of the line of Isaac. Anyone here that's ever studied math will see the unbelievable probability building up. Well, now God says His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, but of the line of Jacob, not Esau. Jacob, however, had 12 sons, out of which developed the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Genesis 49:10, God eliminates 11/12 of the tribes of Israel when He says His son will be of the tribe of Judah. Now, men and women, within the tribe of Judah, there were scores of family lines. In Isaiah 11:1, God eliminates all the family lines but one when He says that His son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, but of the family of Jesse. Now, Jesse had 8 children. And in 1 Samuel 7, 2 Chronicles 17, God now eliminates 7/8 of the family of Jesse when He says that His son would be of the house of David. It's a matter of historical record that Christ was of the house of David. Then we go to about 1012 B.C. in Psalm 22, where it gives a description of a Roman-style method of crucifixion. Now, for the Messiah, you say, well, so what? This is the so what. That was written 1012 B.C. Crucifixion was not put into effect by the Romans until 800 years later. And I've never, in my research, I've never found it used in the Jewish province until about 63 B.C. But over 800 years before the Romans used it, it was prognosticated this man would be crucified. And then we go to a very unusual prophecy, 748 B.C., in Isaiah 52 and 53, where now God says that his son will not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, the line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, be crucified, but it says he'd be rejected by his own people, the Jews, but he would be believed in by the Gentiles. Now that separates him from a lot of Jewish leaders, just about everyone but Kissinger. And then God narrows it down further with a very unusual prophecy in Zechariah 11 and Psalm 41. Now notice the ramifications of these prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ. One, it says he'd be betrayed. Second, by a friend. Third, for 30 pieces, not 29.99, ladies. 30 pieces. Fourth, of silver, not gold. Wouldn't be too smart with the market today. And fifth, it'd be thrown on the floor, not placed in the table. Sixth, it'd be in the temple. And seventh, it'd be used to buy a potter's field. And then God narrows it down further. When he eliminates all the cities of the world, but one for his son's entrance into humanity. When in Micah 5:2, he points out that he'd not only be of the seed of the woman, the lineage of Shem, the descendants of Abraham, the line of Isaac, line of Jacob, tribe of Judah, family of Jesse, house of David, be crucified, rejected by his own people, believed in by the Jews, betrayed by a friend, 30 pieces of silver, thrown on the floor, in the temple, used to buy a potter's field. But his entrance into humanity would be in that tiny city of Bethlehem Ephrata, less than 1,000 inhabitants at that time. There are 70 major prophecies and 270 ramifications, all fulfilled in one individual. Professor said to me, said, Mr. McDowell, it's all a coincidence. He said, well, I could find some of these prophecies fulfilled in Anwar Sadat and Nasser and Pompidou and Martin and John Kennedy, Jack Kennedy, etc. Or Robert Kennedy. I said, yes, sir, maybe 4 or 5, but I said, all 300? I said, sir, if you can only find 40 of these fulfilled in any one individual, there's a publishing company right in Denver, Colorado, will give you $1,000 reward. If only 40. See, you can't. Unless God, Yahweh, was the author of the Old Testament and manifested himself in Jesus Christ, there's no way to explain it. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to the modern science of probability. I don't have time to go into how all this was worked out. It's completely documented and evidence that demands a verdict. And a representative of the American Scientific Affiliation checked out the probabilities and said they were scientifically accurate. Using the modern science of probability, let's see the probability of only 8 of these prophecies. Now, that's not very many. Just 8 being fulfilled in any one individual would be 1 in every 1 times 10 to the 17th power. Now that means 10 with 17 zero probability. Now, most of our minds don't comprehend that. Mine doesn't. So let me give an illustration that a scientist gave. Take the state of Texas. It's a great state. I spent a wonderful week there one night. Now take Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. In fact, you got to live in Texas for a while to appreciate. This one Texan came out to California. He was at Disneyland, made a call downtown. And literally in L.A., you can call across the street and it's long distance. It's ridiculous. And you've experienced it, haven't you, Lopez? And so he called downtown. The operator said, that'll be 35 cents, sir. The Texan said, 35 cents? He said, that's ridiculous. In Texas, you can call to hell and back for a nickel. Operator said, yes, sir, but that's a local call there. But you take... Any Texans in the crowd? You take the state of Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. Take one silver dollar, put a little red check on it. Make it blue if you prefer orange. Put a little orange check on it. And then throw it back in and mix it all up. The entire state, 2 feet deep. Then take and blindfold a person. The probability that blindfolded individual in his first pick of the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars, that he picked the check silver dollar the first time, men and women, there's a probability that only 8 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual. Let's look at 48. I like to be fair with my critics. 48 is only 1/6. That probability would be 1 in every 1 times 10 to the 157th power. Now that's 157 zeros. Let me illustrate that. Take an inch line. I got it from someone else, this one. I can't figure that many zeros. Take an inch line of electrons. Men and women, to count the electrons, line up in an inch line one after another, counting them at 250 a minute with your eyes open, would only take you 19 million years. I can see someone doing it to prove a point. 1, 2, 3, 4. And the government paying them and the union slowing them down. Now, take... I said that in the wrong crowd. Take a cubic inch of electrons. To count the electrons in a cubic inch at 250 a minute with your eyes open would only take you 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million years just to count them. Now, take one of those electrons. Put a little check on it. You already know. Throw it back in. Take the fellow you left blindfolded. The probability that that blindfolded individual in his first pick would pick the checked electron is the same probability that only 48 of these prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual in history. Men and women, this is just one of scores of areas I struggled with. My mind told me this was true, and my will was way over there. Because I found out, boy did I, becoming a Christian or a believer was a rather ego-shattering experience. In a sense that Jesus Christ made a direct challenge to me to trust Him as Savior and Lord. Revelation 3:20 says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in. Well, I don't care if He did walk on water, turn water to wine. I wouldn't pledge Him in my fraternity. I mean, I wasn't about ready to have someone like Him around. So what if He wore sandals? And that was my attitude. And here was my mind telling me this is true. My will is way over here. And every time I was around those Christians, that conflict used to go just like that. You ever been around happy people and you're miserable? It's like being in residential real estate around somebody in oil today. And it would so irritate me, I'd literally get up and run right out of the student union. And it got so, men and women, I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock at night and I would not get to sleep till 4 o'clock in the morning because I was being intellectually dishonest. Finally, I knew I had to get it off my mind before I went out of my mind. So December the 19th, 1959, at 8:30 at night, second year in university, I put it to the test and I became a Christian. Somebody said, how do you know? I said, I was there. I mean, it changed my life. I got along with a friend of mine by the name of Jerry. I was a coward. I wasn't about ready to let anyone else know what I was going to do. They probably thought I was faking it to get a few more votes anyway. But I got along with a friend of mine. I got down on my knees. Now that was radical. The only time you ever caught me on my knees was adjusting the TV set. I wasn't praying. But I got down on my knees and I prayed four things to establish a relationship with a living Christ, with God through Christ, that literally transformed my life. I said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. You know what I realized? If I'd been the only person in the whole world, Christ still would have died for me. It's hard to understand that kind of love in the world we live in. But now that I have such a gorgeous wife and darling children, I can understand it a lot more. Second, I said, I confess there's things in my life unpleasing to you, and I ask you to forgive me and cleanse me. Third, I said, right now, the best way I know how, I trust you as Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. Change me from the inside out. Last thing I prayed was just, thank you for coming into my life by faith, not faith based upon ignorance. Faith based upon God's word and facts and evidence of history. But nothing happened. I mean, nothing happened. I'm sure you see on TV these people, they talk, you know, they become a Christian, they talk about that bolt of lightning, you know, meow, dum, 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 dum. Nothing. Well, something did happen. I felt worse afterwards. In fact, even though it was a dinner night, I'll tell you exactly how I felt. I felt like I was going to vomit. I mean, I just got sick and I said, oh no, McDowell, what have you done now? I just thought I'd gone off the deep end, threw my whole life away. And I just felt like my whole stomach was upset. And thought I'd gone off the deep end. Probably some of you think I did. Been about 6 months to a year and a half. I found out that I had not gone off the deep end. I mean, my life was changed. I was in a debate with the head of the history department at Kansas University. When I got to this part of the debate, my opponent interrupted me, and he always do it sarcastically, and I love it. And I said, McDowell, you trying to tell us that God changed your life in the 20th century? What area? And they try to belittle it. 45 minutes later, he said, okay, that's enough. One was an area of restlessness. I always had to be occupied. Or to my girl's place. Over in a jam session, a talk session. I'd walk across the plaza in town or the campus, and my mind was like a labyrinth with conflict ricocheting on the walls. I'd try to study or cogitate, and I couldn't. But after I made that decision to trust Christ, it meant a few days was sort of, it was a peace that developed, I guess you'd have to say, into a mental peace. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. I have more conflict right now than when I became a Christian, because now I'm very concerned about honesty, equality, justice. When you become concerned about those in our society, you've got conflict. Before, I wasn't interested in it, so it didn't, I didn't have the conflict. But what I found, not a religion, but a relationship with God through Christ, was not the absence of conflict, but that dynamic ability to cope with conflict. And I wouldn't trade that for anything. Another area started to change, an area of a bad temper. Boy, I used to lose my temper. Somebody would look at me cross-eyed and I'd straighten up for him. I still got the scars almost killing a man. That's where I hit my wife. No. Almost killing a man. That's where I was defending myself. No. In a university in Michigan. But you know, after I made that decision to trust Christ, I'd arrived to the crisis of losing my temper, and it was gone. None of my friends noticed it, but my enemies did a lot sooner. And only once now, wow, since last December, 21 years, only once have I lost my temper. But I blew it that time. I made up for 6 years. My wife says 9, but she always exaggerates. Except when she says I'm cute. No. It's always good to have one person think that. The last story I want to share to close with is one that for a long time I didn't have the nerve to share. But I do now, because so many people need the same change. And I found the source through this relationship. It was in the area of hatred, or even better, bitterness. There was one man that caused more bitterness in my life, and I hated more than anyone else in the whole world. And that was my father. Because to me, he was the town alcoholic. I hardly ever knew him sober until I was 20 years old. Remember my friends would come to high school and make jokes about my father downtown in the gutter, making it of himself. See, they didn't think it bothered me. I had that capacity to laugh on the outside while I'm crying on the inside. Any of you that had an alcoholic parent and you came from a small town especially, you know what I'm talking about. And let me tell you, more and more people in society are identifying with it. I'd go out in the barn and see my mother lying in the gutter and the manure behind the cows being so bad my father she couldn't get up and walk. We'd have friends over and I'd take my dad out in the barn, tie him up and park the car up around the silo and tell the friends he had to go on an important call so he wouldn't be embarrassed. Take him out and put him in the pen where the cows would have their calves and put his arms through the boards, tie him. Then I'd put a rope around his neck and pull his neck all the way over the top board and tie it around his feet so if he shuffled his feet, he'd choke himself because of what he had done to my family. My sister June committed suicide. 2 months before I graduated, I came home from a date on a Saturday night, about midnight. Went into the house and I heard my mother crying profusely. And that can shake you up as a high school student. And I remember I went right into the room and I said, Mom, what's wrong? And then she just dumped on me about Dad. She went on and on. Finally, she said, your father's broken my heart. And all I want to do is live until you graduate, and then I just want to die. Do you know? 2 months later, I graduated, and the next Friday, the 13th, my mother just up and died. Don't tell me you can't die of a broken heart. My mother did. My father broke it. I don't think anyone could have hated anyone more than I did my own father. But you know, after I made that decision to trust Christ, as I look back on now, it was about 5 to 5.5 months of love. I can only say the love of God through Jesus Christ inundated my life. And it was so strong, it took that hatred and turned it right upside down. So much so, I was able to look my father square in the eyes and say, Dad, I love you. And the neatest thing is, I really meant it. That shook my dad up after some things I'd done. I transferred to private university. I was in a serious car accident, my legs, arm, and neck in traction. I was taken home. My father came into my room. He was very sober because he thought I was a goner. I wasn't near it, but he was Stewed when they called him. And I'll never forget the question my father asked me. He said, "Son, how can you love a father such as I?" I said, "Dad, 6 months ago I despised you." Then I shared with him my conclusions about Jesus. And I said, "Dad, right now I can't explain it. I can now, but then I couldn't." I said, "Dad, all I know is that I asked Christ to forgive me and to come into my life and be my own personal Savior and Lord." I said, "As a result of that, I found the capacity to love and accept not only you, but other people just the way they are." Well, about 45 minutes was one of the greatest thrills of my life when someone in my own family, somebody that knew me, I couldn't pull the wool over their eyes. My own father said to me, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, then I want to give him the opportunity." And right there, my dad prayed. You talk about joy. Excuse me. I'm sorry. Brings back a lot of memories. But right there, my dad, he just said, "Son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in yours, and forgive me, then I want to know him personally." And right there, Dad prayed with me. He just said, "God, if you're God and Christ is your son, if you can do in my life what you've done in the life of my son and forgive me, then I want to know you personally." Now, my life was basically changed in 6 months or a year, year and a half. The life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was like somebody reached down and turned on a light bulb. Now, I never saw it before. I've never seen it since, such a rapid change. It usually takes place over several weeks, months, or even a year or two. But you know, my dad only touched whiskey once after that, got his lips, and that was it. He didn't eat it anymore. 14 months after that, he died because 3/4 of his stomach had to be removed as a result of 40-some years of drinking. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, in that 14-month period, more than 100 businessmen in my hometown and surrounding area committed their lives to Jesus Christ because of the changed life of the town alcoholic, my father. I've come to one conclusion with very deep convictions. Jesus Christ changes lives. And I'm going to close this way, because I do, no matter what group, wherever I'm in the world, I close this way. Because I've never faced an audience yet that people weren't saying, "Josh, it makes sense to me." Many say, "I've had a religion, but I've never had a relationship." So I like to close doing it for you what a fellow did for me. Because in a crowd this size, there's 15 to 20 of you at least sitting there and saying, "Josh, I've been thinking about this." Or a friend has been talking to me. You're saying, "I never knew it was a relationship. I didn't either. Till the second year in university, nobody shared it with me." There's at least 20 of you sitting there and saying, "Josh, I'd like to know Christ personally. I'd like to be the type of father, type of mother that your dad became." I remember when I wanted to do it and I didn't know what to do, and a fellow named Jerry said, "Tell you what, Josh," he got me off the hook. He said, "I'll pray out loud the prayer that I prayed to trust Christ. Maybe the prayer that I prayed will help you express your desire to God to trust Christ as Savior and Lord." And I kind of went, whew. So I'll never forget, he just briefly thought so much of me, he briefly prayed that prayer out loud and silently in my own heart. I used some of his words and mixed them with mine to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. And he pointed out to me that Christ said, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in." And so I've had my policy wherever I go to give people the same opportunity. I don't ask you to bow your heads or close your eyes. Years ago, I learned the key to prayer is not in the position of the body, but the attitude of the heart. You can't give God a snow job, even in Colorado. Now remember, it's your decision. It's one thing I like about Christianity. It's not something you force on someone. It's not something you shove down someone's throat. It's something you share by the way you walk and by the way you talk. You have your lives to live and I have mine. All I can do is share what I learned and give you the same opportunity. This is a prayer that I prayed. May it help you. I prayed, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me and cleanse me. Right this moment, I trust you as Savior and Lord. Take over the throne of my life. Change me from the inside out. Thank you that I can trust you. In Christ's name. Amen." Many of you, and I mean many of you, prayed that prayer with me and you were sincere. If you did, before you go to bed tonight, oh, I have so many businessmen write back with this and say, thank you. Before you go to bed tonight, read the third chapter of John 3 times, only a few verses, but read John 3 times. And before you read it, pray a very honest prayer, something just like, God, if you're God and Christ is your son, if what Josh shared tonight was true and you came into my life with that decision, give me the conviction of it. And then read John 3 times. Second, in the next few days and several weeks and months, those of you that prayed that prayer with me, I want you to look for significant changes in your life in 2 areas, in attitudes and actions. See, nobody told me this, and all of a sudden I started seeing these changes, and I couldn't put it all together. So I like to warn people ahead of time. I had a Chinese lady come to Christ with me. She moved back to Hong Kong. 3 months later, she wrote me a letter and said, Josh, I don't know what to do. My life is changing so fast. And so I like to warn you ahead of time. Now I'm going to do something here. I do especially with faculty and students. I ask them to put a 3x5 card on your chair. If you've been uncomfortable, you've probably been sitting on it. No. Especially if there was a pencil there. Would each one of you take that card out, or any card, Visa, MasterCard? No. And I'm going to ask you to do this. This will help me. Before the evening's over, I'd like you to write on there your very honest comments about what I shared tonight. Did you appreciate a talk like this? Was it helpful? Did it explain some things? Did it put some things in different perspective? If you didn't like it, please say so. One thing I admire is honesty. You don't see a lot of that today. This helps me see if I'm scratching where you're itching. I get more feedback from people than probably anyone alive with comments. And just your honest comments. Ladies, don't write a note to my wife. I'm going to call her again. Bill it to Lois. No. But just your honest comments. And then I'm going to ask you to do this. I'd like you to put your name and address and phone number on there. Now, this is only if you want to. But this is the reason why. Many of you men and women prayed that prayer with me when you were sitting there. If you did, I'd like, after your name and address, just to put a check after your name. You say, why? For this reason. If you don't right now, within 3 or 4 days, you're going to have some of the same questions that I had. And a professor I greatly admired shared some principles with me that made sense to see my life change in this relationship. I've taken these principles and I've worked it into letter form, and I'd like to send this letter to you. I put my name and address on it so you can write back with any questions. And then I've got a booklet that a man I work with, you ever read a book you wish you'd written? That's the situation. I'd like to send this booklet to you because it'll answer a lot of your questions. But only if you pray that prayer with me tonight. And after your name and address and phone number, just put a check after your name. And I'll get the letter right off to you, have someone get the book to you. There's no charge for it. Then there's some of you here and you say, well, Josh, I'm not a Christian. I didn't pray that prayer tonight. I've just got a lot of questions. I need some answers. Do you have anything to help? You know, I think I do. I've got another letter I put together I'd like to send you. And a booklet that won't answer all your questions, but it'll sure clear up a lot of misconceptions. And if you're here and you say, well, Josh, I'm not a Christian, I didn't accept Christ, but I'm willing to look into it further, just willing to check it out, then after your name, just put a zero or a circle. Put it far enough away so it doesn't look like Miller Oil, Burrito, Taco, or Hazel, like that. If you pray that prayer and you put a check, you say, I didn't, but I'm willing to look into it further, just put a circle. And I'll get this material right off to you. And I just pray it will help many of you, as so many have written back and said it did. And then after you, your card and the comments, fold it over. It's not for the person next to you to videotape. Fold the card over. And I ask him to put, yeah, there's a red, couple red baskets out there on the table. Look like small apple baskets. And if you could just drop the card in there, and I'll pick them up and get this material right off to you. But be sure to fold it over. And I just want to thank Lois and all the other ladies for giving me this opportunity to share tonight. Thank you very much.